We're moving along in our survey of the Old Testament, and this morning we want to look at the life of Joseph. All right, Joseph, very interesting person. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 37. Interestingly enough, I mean, here we have one, what I think is one of the most important stories or events in the Old Covenant, especially in line of, along the line of someone who is honorable, somebody who is loyal, somebody who is acting upright and whatnot, and yet, I don't know if you've ever seen any of this, but you will find books in, quote, Christian bookstores, unquote, that describe this story, and they put it into psychological terms on the failure of Jacob because he loved Joseph above all the rest, and basically, you know, using Freudian psychology to blame all of the troubles that Joseph has on his father, Jacob. All right. That's not the way to interpret this story, okay? And I hope you understand when I say story, I don't mean a story that it's made up. It is a, I mean, stories are can be true or they can be false or they can be made up. But this is a real life person in the history of Israel and a very important one because. Quite clearly, you know, Joseph is clearly a type of Christ. We can see that in many different ways. All right, but let's get into the thing. We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis 37, and we're told Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan, and then we have the records of the generations of Jacob. All right, and then in verse 3. Well, in verse 4, I'm sorry, let's go back. Let me start over. You know, this story is one of, no, we won't go back that far. Verse 2, we see that Joseph was, in fact, an honorable young man, and he brings back a bad report about his brothers and what they are doing, which is what he is supposed to do. All right? And now, in verse 3, we see, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age and made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Who's at fault here? The brothers. And any attempt at psychological mumbo-jumbo to say that, oh, well, there's... The problem was Jacob's, or the problem was Joseph, because Joseph was a little snitch. You know, I've heard that reported as well. That's not, look, everybody is responsible for their own actions. All right? And so the fault lies here in the brothers that they hated him. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. And behold, we were binding sheaves in a field. My sheaf rose up, stood erect, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to do that? Now we still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. All right, a couple of points I think really need to be made. Those of you who have been in the church for a while will understand that Old Testament symbolism is very, very important. All right, and we should never just read an account like this and just gloss over it and say, oh, well, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, what does that mean or anything else? No, we need to examine the symbols and not to read too much into it, but to examine them in light of the rest of Scripture and see if there is great symbolism or whether or not it's just simply a parable. All right. What do you think about the sun, the moon, and the stars? Is there more significance to that than just you know, something that represented his mother, father, and his brothers? Sure. And how do we know that? I'm sorry? Because there's a lot. Yeah, okay. But how specifically, how would we know? Yeah, go ahead. Okay. But notice his father understood the dream before Joseph even interpreted it. Okay. Okay, the Abrahamic promise. Yeah, we definitely know that the dream came true. Go ahead. Yeah. Remember back in Genesis, one of the purposes for the sun, the moon, and the stars, other than giving of light, but was for signs and symbols and seasons and years. All right, turn back to Genesis. And this is important, and I'll show you why. In fact, we might even stop on this for a little bit. Turn back to Genesis. Go on. All right, we're going to look at the fourth day. We're going to look at the fourth day. Verse 14, Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And now listen carefully. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. All right. So we know right here, right at the beginning, that there's more than one purpose for the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay. Everybody following? God, who is an infinite God and can do and has all power, he's omnipotent. He can do things for multiple purposes all at the same time, which is something that we have difficulty doing, you know. So, for example, he's giving us the sun and the stars and the moon for lights and also for seasons, but also he's telling them that they're there for signs. So, in other words, there's a reason that another reason besides just giving us light, all right. And if we continue, it says, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. All right, so definitely one of the purposes is to give us light. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day. Notice the wording that's used. To govern, to rule. The lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. So we see that it's interesting wording that he uses in explaining this to Moses is that not only are they to give the lights, but they are to be rulers and governors. All right. Now when we come to Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream and the sun, the moon, and the stars are bowing down to him. And they recognize the symbolism right away as what's going on. Those who have authority over Joseph are actually going to bow down to him. In other words, he is going to rise above them. Okay? Yes.
Why did Joseph's parents know that it was specifically applied to them instead of not other rulers or governors? Obviously there are other people with authority or power in the world at that time. Why did they take it personally?
because they were his rulers and authorities. I mean, I can't account for what reasoning went on in their minds, but clearly the scripture shows that that's exactly what they did. And so they understood the symbolism that it could mean that, or it could be applied directly to them. And of course, in this case, they did rightly interpret, what Joseph had said. All right. That it was specifically his rulers. And again, I think one of the things would be, because it was not only the sun and the moon, but 11 stars. Okay. So go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let me just see if I have. Yes, I do. Okay. What did I? Oh, okay. Let's just look. Let's look at a couple of these other verses, and I want to dwell on this for just a little bit. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 13:10. Okay. What we have in Isaiah 13, in fact, let me read just a little bit, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand at them, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. All right, let me just stop right there. Isaiah is prophesying. And who is he prophesying about? Babylon. All right. He's prophesying about things that are going to happen to the nation of Babylon, which was there at the time of his prophecy. Okay. All right. Well, let's not get there yet. Let's take this one. Let's just look at the prophecy. Is this prophecy concerning the end of times, or is it concerning the nation of Babylon, which Isaiah was there at the time of Isaiah's prophecy? Sound hermeneutics has to tell you that he's prophesying about the nation of Babylon, not some future kingdom, but the nation of Babylon, that it is there at that time. Babylon was being judged by God. Right? So, sound hermeneutical principles tell us this has to be something that was contemporary or in the very near future to Isaiah. All right. So now we come down verse 6. Wail for the day of the Lord is near. All right. Although I actually, if you hold a certain eschatological viewpoint, near doesn't really have to mean near. All right. But to us it does. It is near. All right. It will come destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, etc., talking about this judgment. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fiery and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for iniquity. Past, present, or future? Has that prophecy been fulfilled? Upon whom? Babylon. And then what about the sun, the moon, and the stars? Yeah. Do you see the difference? Isaiah is prophesying against the nation of Babylon in his time. And he's prophesying, and he uses the symbolism that we saw initiated by God in Genesis, picked up by Joseph and his family. And here we have the same thing now, the sun, the moon, and the stars falling, failing to give forth its light. How was that fulfilled in the prophecy where God judged Babylon? How was it fulfilled? Did the sun literally fall out of the sky? No. Did the stars? No. It's a symbol, using the symbol that God gave us of the sun, the moon, and the stars being symbolic of authority figures, of nations, of rulers, etc. We know that that is the prophetic language. And we see this constantly, this type of prophetic language. The problem comes when we try to take the prophetic language and force 21st century meanings or 20th century meanings upon it, instead of just reading it as it is written. Just as Joseph's family understood that the sun, the moon, and the stars did not mean the literal sun, the moon, and the stars, but his authority figures, Israel understood the prophecies of Isaiah that Babylon was going to fall. All right? So there we have a prophecy against Babylon. And by the way, then to take this and to put this all the way forward, what warrant do we have biblically to take this one portion of Scripture, because all the rest around it, clearly everybody else applies to Babylon, what right do we have to take this out and put it forward to the final judgment? We don't. Now, that's not to say that we won't see some similarities. Understand this. Every judgment that God has given or will ever give is pointing towards the final judgment. So there will be elements in the final judgment on all of mankind. There will be some elements of the judgments that we see upon the nation of Israel, upon the nation of Babylon, and even upon individuals. We'll see the similar language being used, but that doesn't mean it's always talking about the same event. Okay? Just as we see here, the coming of the great day of the Lord, there are more than one days of the Lord. There's more than one coming of the Lord. Every time you see the word coming doesn't mean that it's a physical coming. And that's a tragic mistake that a lot of commentators make, is every time they see similar words, they ascribe it to exactly the same event. Remember, how do we interpret it? The context. What is the biblical writer trying to accomplish in his text? And how does that apply to the text? Here, clearly, Isaiah is talking about the physical nation of Babylon. They are to be judged. God is angry with them. And so that's the context that we have to take this out of that and say, oh, well, no, everything around this is all talking about judgment of Babylon. But this is talking about the final judgment at the end of the days. That's dangerous. Okay? Everybody see what I'm saying? So, we're not trying to make the Scripture say anything other than what is already there. And so, by the time we get to Isaiah, do we have language that would suggest to us that we should interpret this as the ruling authorities in Babylon are going to fall? We've got plenty of evidence so far. Let's look at Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. All right. Now, in Ezekiel 32, if you have any of those little heading notes above it, mine says, Lament over Pharaoh and Egypt. All right? Which is pretty much, I don't know anybody who would disagree with that. And so we have, again, Ezekiel now is prophesying. God is giving him a prophecy. All right? And look at what he says. Now, this is, again, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You compared yourself to a young lion to the nations. You are like the monster in the seas. And he gives them all of this biblical language. And again, notice the imagery that is used. He's like a monster. He's like a lion. You muddy the waters with your feet. Using all of this imagery, all right? And then when we come down to verses 7 and 8, and when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now, looking at that, this is now upon Egypt. Do we have to take that in a crass, literalistic sense and say, okay, when God judged Egypt, did he literally cover the moon? Did he cover the sun and the stars? And was it all darkened? Do we have to take it in that literal sense? No. If we look at what has gone before it, what does it mean? The judgment is that the kingdom will fall. The authorities will fall. There's going to be a change in administration of the government, so to speak. In modern terms, we'd say God is going to commit a coup d'etat. All right? The government is going to fall. All right? Now, let's go to Matthew 24. As you know, Matthew 24 is probably one of the most hotly contested and hotly debated portions of Scripture, even amongst Reformed theologians, because how you interpret this will pretty much determine your eschatological view. All right? When I preach through Matthew, I'm going to give you the same caution that I did when I preached through Matthew 24 a number of years ago. I am not so concerned about what eschatological view you come to. Notice I'm not saying I'm not concerned. I am concerned. What I'm saying, though, is I'm not so concerned that becomes my overriding point. What I am concerned about when we come to a text of Scripture, such as the ones we've just looked at in Genesis, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and now here in Matthew 24, is how we interpret it. Because if we come to a text like this, and we throw out all of our rules of hermeneutics that we've learned and that we adhere to when we interpret the rest of Scripture, and we start applying new rules because we have a particular eschatological view in mind, we are doing a great disservice to the Scriptures. We should come to Matthew 24, and instead of saying, okay, I am postmillennial, I am premillennial, I am, amillennial, and saying, okay, so I'm going to take that matrix, I'm going to apply it to this. No, let the Scripture speak. Because if you're eschatological system is correct, then if you apply the normal rules of hermeneutics, then the text that you're reading should just enhance it. It should bolster it. And if it doesn't, if you find that as you interpret the text of Scripture, that it is mitigating against your view, then you've got to reevaluate your view of eschatology. I mean, is that fair? Is that a fair statement? All right, so let's look at Matthew 24, and we know that this is what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's prompted by the questions that the disciples ask Jesus, and then he gives them some certain answers. And that starts in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay. Let's stop there for a minute. Let's just start with verse 29. Does verse 29, as we've seen so far, does our interpretation of verse 29 mandate that the physical heavenly bodies that God has created be darkened or fall from the sky? No. It would be perfectly, in fact, it would be different from everything else that we've seen so far and how those symbols have been used. Okay? In fact, we even see that there's cross references in most of our Bibles back to some of the other verses that we have already looked at. All right? So the question then is, one of the things that you will hear, especially from those who hold to some sort of futuristic view of eschatology and of Matthew 24, one of the things that you hear frequently is they look at these verses and they say, this hasn't happened, so therefore what Jesus is talking about could not have happened yet. But is that a valid argument? No, because you can very much argue the fact that that did happen when the old covenant administration of Israel was judged by God and fell. There was a complete change in administration, if you will, or change in governments, any way you want to put it. And that is what it symbolizes, is that the whole structure of Israel was destroyed. Is that what happened? That's exactly what happened in history. All right? Any questions? Let me, because I know we've covered quite a bit. Any questions pertaining to just the interpretation of these signs and symbols? I don't want to get into a whole discussion of, you know, is Matthew 24, is it preteristic, is it not? That's a whole different thing. I'm more concerned at this point in our hermeneutics, whatever view you take, that we're interpreting the scripture correctly and accurately. No? What about verse 30? Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory? Turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I'm sorry. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The clouds is the glory cloud. It's his glorious return. And there's actually another portion of scripture where it says, actually uses almost exactly the same words. The point is, the phrase, the day of the Lord, or the coming in his glory and his kingdom, are used in many different ways. It does not always mean exactly the same thing. But what I'm most concerned, again, this could open up all of Matthew 24, which I'm not prepared to do. I'm looking at just the one aspect of it and asking you to look at it from that perspective. And if you go through Matthew 24 and you take each of those verses, it becomes clear. Well, for example, let's go back to Matthew 24 for a minute. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right? Now, I'm sure you've heard somebody say, well, this generation means a generation which is alive at the time that this will happen, which they're putting off to the future. It's not what the text says. That's playing games with the text. Jesus is talking to the generation, and by the way, the word used for generation here is genea, and if you look at every place that's used in Matthew and the New Testament, it always was referring to the people to which, the time span of the people to which he is speaking. to say that it means another generation of people or a race of people is to take it completely out of the context in which it's used. Remember, Jesus is warning here. And he says, this generation, you. So everything that, at least up until that point, he's saying all of that is going to take place in this generation, the generation to whom he is speaking. Okay. And now if you start looking at the symbolism, you see that that fits right in, because normally one of the biggest things is, well, the sun, moon, and the stars, they haven't fallen yet. And the contention is, yes, they did. Yes.
How would you account for somebody who says in verse 29, when the sun will be darkened and the powers of heaven will be shaken, at the crucifix where the sun was darkened and then there was a giant earthquake and people rose from the dead?
Yeah.
Somebody may say, well, that's what happened at the crucifix. The sun was darkened and the earth was shaken.
Okay. But you have to take that in light of everything else. See, all they try to do is they take individual verses and try to apply it. You got to look at the whole thing. There's a whole context here. And then ask them, did everything up through those first 28 verses, did all of that take place at the crucifixion? Can't possibly, because the crucifixion was, only part of the outworking of the whole plan of redemption and Christ coming into his kingdom. He did not come into his kingdom fully at the crucifixion. That was just the beginning or towards the end of his humiliation. In fact, that was the end of his humiliation. Coming into his kingdom has a whole different meaning, not the crucifixion. All right? Any other thoughts? We didn't get too far in the life of Joseph, did we? Go ahead. Yeah. 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 I think when you look at the prophecies here, though, and especially when you look at the fact that then all the tribes of the earth, when you see the word the tribes of the earth, that is almost always referring to Israel. When he's talking about other nations, he uses the term nations. But whenever you see the term tribes, start thinking Israel. Because that's the same thing. There's a few clues, hermeneutical clues, when you see the word land used. All right? The land almost always refers to Israel. Israel was the promised land. When you enter into the land. All right? And this is why we have to start looking at how the words were used. Remember, words are important. They're not just, the biblical writers chose their words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very, very carefully. And so, we see a switch. Notice the Great Commission is not to make disciples of all the tribes of the earth. Could say that, but doesn't. What does it say? Of the nations. All right, so we see a switch. Yeah. It would be, yeah. Understand this, too. This is why it's important that if you're going to do any serious deep study, you need exegetical tools. Because make no mistake that there are certain biases in every translation of Scripture. And there's no way you're really going to get around that. Because in translation is very, very difficult. It's not a one-to-one. And you can't just transliterate, because then it would not make any sense, because the languages are too different. All right? Okay. And we see that even in modern languages. I joke around once in a while, and I'll say a couple of phrases in Norwegian. I'll go up. And a typical Norwegian greeting when two friends meet, they'll reach out, they'll shake hands, and one will go, takk for sist, the other goes, takk for lite morda. All right? No, baptism and the Holy Spirit, we covered that last week. I'm not speaking in tongues. If you translate those literally, the first person is saying, thanks for the last. What does that mean? All right. And the other guy is basically, there really is no other translation for that. It's thanks and right back at you. Something like that. All right. You can't just translate, but yet into two Norwegians, it's a very friendly and affectionate greeting. Takk for sist. You'll hear, you know, you hear that. And then the other guy goes, Lidamorta, you know, same to you, that type of thing. So there is no one-to-one translation for it. So there's, whenever we translate, there's certain biases that have to, that we put into it and, or liberties that the translator has to take. Yes. Sure. And some of them make no sense at all. When I was going over to Ukraine, the translator that we were using here and who was helping us, our tutor who was helping us learn some of the Russian language, she gave me a phrase to use, over there, and she says, and they'll get a big kick out of it, but it makes no sense. When somebody does something well, in Russian, the word is malodets. That means well done. But if you want to expand it, it's maladets, kaksulioni, agudets. What it means is, well done, just like a salted cucumber. And, I mean, yeah, we laugh at that. But over there, it's a very polite saying, and it's something that's unique to that language. All right? So that's why we need to be careful in how we translate. We're actually a little bit over. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and we thank you and we praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in Christ. Help us, Father, we ask, that when we come to your word, that we would interpret it accurately. And that, Father, by in so doing, that we would grow in your grace and knowledge. Help us now, Father, to worship you in our upcoming service, that we'd be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.